Good morning. This morning we're continuing to walk through the book of Revelation. It's been a marvelous exercise so far. We've finished the first five chapters. This morning we're going to try to do the impossible and go through 6, 7, and the first verse of chapter 8. One of the things I wanted to communicate before we get started this morning is it's exceedingly humbling walking through this book, trying to understand apocalyptic literature and all of its complexities is exceedingly difficult. Oftentimes you have to make decisions on what is symbolic and what is literal. Many times scholars will say opposing things about the same passage. And we'll say, nope, that's not what that means. This is what that means. There are teachers and books and all kinds of even philosophies that try to wrap their arms around the book of Revelation and present it in a cogent type way. But it oftentimes seems to escape our grasp. Secondly, before we get started this morning, not only is it humbling, this morning things change quite dramatically. The first five chapters are pretty straightforward. Chapter 1 introduces Christ and who he is as the Son of God, but the one with white wool like hair, with his face shining like the sun, with a voice of thunder and rushing waters. Chapters 2 and 3 address seven specific churches. And so it's pretty straightforward, things that need to be commended and then things that they need to repent of. And then chapter 4 begins this, ushers us into the throne room of God, and we see heaven opened up. And chapter 5, we studied last week, is pretty straightforward, that they're the centerpiece of all of heaven, the centerpiece of songs that the angels sing, that all the host of heaven sing, that we will sing as saints. Is about Jesus, the slain lamb, the one who was crucified, slain, slaughtered. And they praise and extol him for that because he's ransomed the people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Chapter 6, things change dramatically and it begins judgment. And much of this will be symbolic and other times troubling. We'll see this morning, we're going to look at the seven seals. Next week, we'll look at the seven trumpets and seven bowls of trumpet, or seven bowls of judgment that follow, really talking about the end times and what it's going to look like. But we can know today that one of the things I want to be most impressed with, and the reason why we're starting out with this, I want us to be most impressed this morning as we read through some of these things that are difficult to understand. I want us to be most impressed as those who are Christians that these judgments that are going to be talked about over the next couple of weeks will never touch us. They'll never touch us because of what Christ has done. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ suffered once for sins, the godly for the ungodly, to bring us to God. And so the main point this morning is because Jesus took our punishment, we can have daily peace no matter the daily events. Because Jesus took our punishment, we can have daily peace no matter daily events. For those of you who don't have an outline, really these sections of Scripture break down pretty neatly into the first section. It's really the first four seals were introduced to these four horsemen and four horses anyway. Secondly, the fifth seal is going to be opened up. And here we'll get a glimpse when that fifth seal is going to be opened up. We'll get a glimpse of the martyrs there in heaven. On the sixth seal, when that's opened up, we get a glimpse of what the day of the Lord is going to look like, that last day. And then chapter 7, the entirety of the chapter, is an interlude. It's a break. It's almost as if you've seen in a movie where the storyline is traversing along, then all of a sudden they'll have a flashback and it will tie in and make sense of some of the things that are going on there in the present. Well, that's what's happening here in chapter 7. There's an interlude where we meet two gatherings in heaven. And then lastly, the seventh seal, silence in heaven for 1.5 hours before all of these terrible judgments begin to take place. So remember last week when we talked about chapter 4, we were ushered into the throne room of God and written there because chapters 2 and 3 were written to specific churches who were suffering terrible persecution during that time. And it's a reminder that, look, behold the throne of God. Jesus is still upon the throne. Then chapter 5 says, and he who's sitting on that throne has a scroll in his hand. And we learned last week that scroll contained within is the history of mankind, is God's plan. And it's sealed with seven seals. So as these seals now are opened here in chapter 6, imagine it this way. As the first seal is opened, John, the Revelator, he is getting this vision or this picture. First seal open up, he gets this picture of what's happening, what's going on. He gets this vision of the end times. He gets this vision of what God is doing in a grand schematic type of way. When the second seal is opened up, it's the same thing. He's getting this picture of what's going to happen and what's going on. And so the same with the successive seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. When the seventh seal is finally opened, boom, here comes judgment. And the scroll is opened up. And now all the contents are going to be laid bare and brought to bear upon the earth. Does that make sense? So that's where we're headed today. That's what these chapters, chapter 6, 7, and the first verse of chapter 8, they all contain what's going to happen when these seven seals are broken on the scroll. And remember, it's the Lamb of God, the one who was slaughtered, the one who was slain. He is the only one worthy of opening that scroll. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes that scroll and begins to open or break these seals, and thus opening the scroll, and thus the history of mankind going to be fulfilled through Christ, and an unfolding of which is given to us in these visions here in Revelation to instruct us and inform us of God's perspective and what's going to happen at the end. Got all that? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I need help. When we look at some of these things this morning, Lord, it's humbling, as we talked about, because we know so little. We don't know much. And Lord, we're just finite creatures who can only understand things of infinite value if you reveal yourself to us, if you help us. Lord, we're like that young elementary school pupil who is trying to do calculus and yet has not even learned his numbers 1 through 10, much less how to add. Lord, that's who we are. And so we would ask you today, Father, would you give us the mind of Christ? Would you help us to understand? And Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be this pie in the sky, this whirlwind of symbolic activities of dragons and judgments and bowls and trumpets and seals. But Lord, we would see our own hearts. We would see our own lives. And Lord, that we would take heart in what we're hearing today from your word. And I pray for anyone who's here who does not know you as Savior, that they would run to the throne of grace today. And they would find that you are a God who is merciful and kind. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we ask all of these things. Amen. So chapter 6, verse 1, we see these four seals. this first seal. And with this first seal, there are four horses that are going to be described. And I'm going to start with horse number two, and we'll talk about why in just a second. Horse number one's a little bit difficult. But horse number two is described in such a way that it's very straightforward. Look at verse 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. You remember that around the throne, we've already had the picture of the throne room of God. And you remember there's four living creatures around the throne of God. And you remember those creatures are described. The first one has a semblance of a lion. It's covered with eyes. It has six wings. Second creature is similar in that it's covered with eyes, watching over God's word, keeping track of everything that is going on. And this creature resembles an ox. It too has six wings. The third living creature has a semblance of the face of man, yet it's covered with eyes, with six wings. And fourth, the fourth living creature is like an eagle in flight, with eyes and six wings. Well, here, this second creature, this one like an ox, calls forth and says, "Come." And as he calls forth in heaven, there came this horse, this red horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men would slay one another, and was given a great sword. It doesn't take too much imagination to realize here on earth how great tribulation has been throughout the history of all of mankind, and how so often different nationalities, different races, different people groups can hate one another just because of color of skin or choice of religion or whatever it might be. And there's a sense where there's been war and rumors of war ever since the beginning of time. But here, this horse is given the power to be able to create this warlike atmosphere that fills the earth. Then in Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, the Lamb of God, Jesus, opens up the third seal. And I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the living creature saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarii, and three quarts of barley for a denarii. And do not harm the oil in the wine." Here, this particular horse represents famine. It's pretty straightforward. In fact, he's holding scales in his hand. And oftentimes, back a long time ago, that's how individuals would know and be able to pay for food. They would actually weigh it. And there, this black horse is indicative of one who brings famine. One who brings difficulty through lack of food and lack of water. But notice here this particular horse that is inflicting these kinds of instances here on the earth. Notice that there's a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, likely Jesus himself, saying a quart of wheat for a denarii and three quarts of barley for a denarii. A denarii was basically a day's wages. So what's being spoken here is this, that a quart of wheat was equivalent to basically a loaf of bread. And so now a loaf of bread is going to be bought for an entire day's wages. So if you can imagine it this way, if minimum wage here is $8 an hour and you work a day's wages, that's $64. So you're paying $64 a day for one loaf of bread. So imagine that when you walk into Kroger and you see the prices spike, you can at least be thankful, at least I'm not paying $64 for one loaf of bread. But here's the point. someone trying to support their family, someone trying to have enough to eat on, they only have enough with one day's wages for a mere one loaf of bread. What's the point? The point is there's famine throughout. The point is there's lack. And notice the voices, not only a quart of wheat for a denarii and three quarts of barley for a denarii, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Back in the day, oil and wine were everyday necessities for individuals that lived during the time when this book was written. So they aren't, as we would see it many times, as something that only the wealthy would have. These are everyday necessities for those individuals to live. And there's a sense where God is saying that, hey, listen, you will go ahead and cause famine, but there's still going to be enough sustenance out there for the everyday individual to be able to continue to survive, even though they're going through this horrific time. Fourth, now the living creature who looks like an eagle in flight with six wings and eyes all around. Verse 7 and 8 says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Actually, in the original language, it's pale green horse. And the rider's name was Death, and Hades. It followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Here, this horse is summoned to come, and we learn that its rider's name is Death. And he's riding upon a pale horse, a pale green horse, which is symbolic of the fact of rottenness, if you will. The pale as symbolic of individual who perhaps has died, but corruption has set in. And here, this one is given authority along with Hades over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine and pestilence, wild beast here on the earth. And you just think of the awful times that it must be that a quarter of the entire population will be wiped out and has been wiped out in times past. In fact, the bubonic plague wiped out millions of individuals. World War II, and some of you perhaps have lived through World War II, wiped out millions and millions of people across Europe and Asia. But here, these horses, note the theme with all three of these horses that are coming, the one red, the one black, the one pale green. There's a sense of destruction and judgment that is being meted out. It's being delivered as overseen by God Himself as the times are coming to their fullness, as the times are coming to the end. And I think that's important because now we're going to look at that first horse here in chapter 1, verse 6, because I think it's instructive. It helps us to understand what exactly is going on. And now I watched verse 1, chapter 6, going back a few verses. Now I watched when the Lamb opened the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now here's where I tremble a little bit. One of the things I try to endeavor here at Sovereign Grace Community Church is to do the best possible job I can with the mind God's given me, with the insight of the Holy Spirit, to try to convey to you the Word of God as rightly taught. And this passage, it scares me to death, what I'm about to say. Because the question is, who is that white horse? What does that entail and what does that involve? And so some would say that this white horse is actually Christ. And they would say, because the color white is depicted of purity and holiness and oftentimes associated with Christ. And obviously, this white horse who is with the bow is conquering and going on to conquer. And so they say this, some say it's Christ, some say the gospel, and they're kind of linked together. And the point they make is this, that though these other horses are going out and those there's destruction and famine and war and hatred, the gospel has gone forth and Christ has gone out and he has conquered. That though it seems the earth is failing and that Satan is totally victorious time and time again, that the gospel in Christ have been gone forth and God's plan is moving to its pinnacle and that God is going to be victorious. And in the midst of the awful strife that we experience, death and disease, hardship, broken relationships, in the midst of all that, Christ is still here and he's still conquering. And he's still going forward. And the gospel is still being proclaimed. And so individuals that would hold to that understanding, they would point to Zechariah 9, 13 and 14 that says, "For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." So there's this sense that individuals have come to this understanding of who this horse is and that it's Christ or perhaps the gospel that's going forth in the midst of all of these other maladies. However, this morning to me, that doesn't sit right. And I would side with others who would see this rider as instead a malicious rider. And one of the things that I would never, ever want to do is associate Christ with something or someone malicious. So Lord, help me. But notice in Revelation chapters 13 and 14, in support of this being a malicious rider, Satan disguises himself and he is an imposter and he pretends to draw people to himself, much like the Antichrist will. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light." So there's a sense where Satan can certainly do that. But one of the things that really stands out here, secondly, is that these four horses, they seem to go together. There seems to be a similarity, and it seems to say that this one is the gospel, or this one is Christ, and the other three are just totally dissimilar. It really undermines, I think, the passage of scripture that it's alluding to. And I think it's alluding to this passage in Zechariah where the prophet sees. Remember, we talked about telescoping last week. Where a prophet sees a vision, but he sees it in his day, but it's telescoped into a later time where he can see from a distance afar things that were going to happen. And he's only seeing a small slice of it. He doesn't see the whole picture. Here we're getting the whole picture. We're getting a rounder understanding of what's going on here in Revelation chapter 6. But let me read you Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. And Zechariah chapter 1, verse 15 as well seems to support this. "Again, I lifted up my eyes and I saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between the two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses. The second, black horses. The third, white horses. And the fourth chariot, dappled horses." Dappled is another name for pale. "All of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." So it seems like this is the passage that John has in mind that he sees in the vision that he is relating that to. But not only can Satan be a deceiver and these four horses seem to go together, it's also very hard to imagine this. It's hard to imagine Jesus being subservient to these creatures. Remember, he's opening up these seals, and all of a sudden he's opening up these seals. And if Jesus is the rider, he's responding to the one of the living creatures that says, "Come," and then that rider comes. The thought of Jesus opening up these seals and at the same time having to respond to a lesser creature, "Come, now go and do these things," it just doesn't seem to fit. Also, Revelation chapter 6, 2 that we see, and also chapter 9, verse 7, we see individuals who are riding on horses with crowns that look like gold, living creatures that are described like locusts. They're riding, and they're riding in judgment, and they're riding on these horses, and they have this divine address that it was given to them. So it seems like there is, even from the book of Revelation, there are examples of this kind of judgment going forth in such a way that's consistent there with horse number 2 and number 3 and number 4. So my understanding here, these four horses are all entities that are commissioned by God with permission, if you will, to be able to wreak destruction during this time on earth until judgment is fulfilled. And as I said earlier, trying to understand the history and interpretation of a number of these passages is not easy. And oftentimes there are supporting scriptures for multiple different views. But you have to make decisions at times, and those decisions have ramifications. So as you're reading the book of Revelation, when do you understand something as literal, and when do you understand something as symbolic? When do you understand something as both maybe literal and symbolic? Those are difficult choices, and this example here in chapter 6, I think, is one of them. But notice after those four seals, we move on to the fifth seal, and here we meet the suffering saints, verses 9 and 10. "When he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" You know, as Christians, we're not immune to the things that happen in earth. We are not immune to the difficulties, the trials, the persecutions. In fact, sometimes we're not only not immune, but oftentimes we perhaps can even be the target. And it's often difficult to understand suffering. Get this picture. These are redeemed individuals in heaven who are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" And oftentimes I think when we suffer, sometimes we feel guilty or make others feel guilty when they're crying out to God, "God, how long? Again, God, what is going on? I don't understand your workings." And oftentimes the quiet sovereignty of God in its all of its invisibleness, if I can make up a word, is working his providential care in a way that we don't understand. And oftentimes it's a call to trust God. I'm learning as I get older, I just am learning to not be surprised at things anymore. I used to be surprised, oh no, this Christian over there, they did what? I'd be shocked. Or this person has this. Just recently heard someone who just got the news they had pancreatic cancer, and just knowing what that perhaps means. But at a place now that almost nothing shocks me. There's so much hurt. There's so much warring. There's so much difficulty. And Christians, we're not immune from this. The only difference is where the rain falls on the unjust and the just. The difference is God is with us. And He gives us a grace and a strength and a power that only He can give. And we need to remember this book and these passages here. We need to remember chapter 4, the throne room, where God is sitting on the throne, symbolic of this, that though their world seems chaotic in those seven churches there in the book of Revelation, as they're being persecuted and perhaps thrown to the lion's den, good people suffering at the hands of wicked people, they need to remember this, that somehow God is on the throne. Somehow He is sovereignly working His providential plan in the lives of every single one on earth. And that gives us, as saints of God, it gives us hope, it gives us security, it gives us peace, it gives us confidence when people perhaps surprise us. Perhaps when things go terribly wrong. Perhaps even when we suffer persecution or people saying wrong things about us or somehow having to perhaps even lose your freedom or even your life. But Charles Spurgeon, in his morning and evening devotions, he speaks to this fact of Christians going through the same thing everyone else does. And we'll get to this a little bit later, but it's one of the reasons why I believe that Scripture doesn't teach a rapture, that it teaches that Christians are actually going to have to endure the tribulation like every single other tribulation that's ever been on the face of the earth, that they've always been a witness, they've always had to go through that. But we'll get to that in a little bit as we continue walking through this book. But notice what Charles Spurgeon says about these saints that are suffering. Perhaps you can identify with this morning. He says, if none of God's saints were poor and tried, we would not know half so well the consolation of divine grace. That means you who are suffering, you who have walked through trials as a Christian, honoring God in the midst, you've been our teachers. You've shown us the reality and the power of the sustaining grace of God. And he says, if this didn't happen to Christians, we would not know half so much the consolation of divine grace. He says, we may find a wanderer who has no place to lay his head, but who can say, still, I will trust in the Lord. We may see a bereaved widow overwhelmed in affliction, yet still believing in Christ. What honor they reflect on the gospel. God's grace is illustrated and magnified in the poverty and the trials of believers. Saints bear up under every discouragement, believing that all things work together for their good. They believe that out of the apparent evils, a real blessing will ultimately spring, that their God will either work a deliverance for them speedily or most assuredly support them in the trouble. This patience of the saints proves the power of divine grace. The master works of God are those men who stand in the midst of difficulties, steadfast and unmovable. He who would glorify his God must set his account on meeting with many trials. No man can be illustrious before the Lord unless his conflicts are many. If then, yours is a much tried path. Rejoice in it, because you will better show forth the all-sufficient grace of God. Never dream of His failing you. The God who has been sufficient until now can be trusted to the end. That's why God is telling us these things. That's why we see there in heaven individuals saying, "How long, O Lord?" Because He understands. He knows. But He's faithful. And He will not disappoint. And the message to those and the message to you is in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Patience, my child. The time is coming. I'm not slow to act. My timing is perfect. Even in the midst of your cries, your moans, your misgivings perhaps, and your lack of understanding, you need not know exactly the why, but you only need to know the who. And I am your God, and you are my people, and I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you to the end. And either I will heal you or I will sustain you. But in all and in every, I will faithfully be there. You can trust me like no other. And here in the midst of all this stuff happening here in the book of Revelation, what screams off the pages is the quiet voice of God saying, "Trust me. Trust me even in the midst of everything you see. Trust not your eyes, my child, but trust your God." The sixth seal, the day of the Lord, it's arrived. And there have been many different predictions. So remember, as the sixth seal is removed, boom, here's that picture, a vision of what's going on before the scroll is opened. And we see in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Jesus says it this way, speaking of this sixth seal, speaking of this time that the sixth seal speaks to. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power," with power and with great glory. There is a day that the Lord has set in place where finality meets reality. There on that last day that has been spoken of, predicted, prophesied, and taught here in God's Word, revealed to us that there is going to come a day, the Lord's day. A day of wrath. And here, as the sixth seal is opened, we learn of that particular day in verse 12 of chapter 6. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free," listen, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. Verse 16, I pray this is never you, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? The thought of the wrath of the Lamb of God. Remember, we talked about there in chapter 5 of this incredible Lamb, this Jesus who was so sweet and so gentle that a bruised reed He would not break, whom children crawled up into His lap, who just loved being around Him and talking to them. This one who is so approachable. This one now described as a Lamb here, one who is going to exert great wrath. Oftentimes, in the Middle Ages in particular, individuals who did not want to bow their knee to Jesus just yet, oftentimes waited to be baptized until their death was imminent. And the rationale was simply, I want to live my life the way I want to live my life then at the last moment, then I'll be baptized. Some felt that they did the same, had the same practice because they didn't want to do anything nor the end of their lives that somehow would affect their chances of getting to heaven. So the later your baptism, the better. But listen, baptism doesn't save you. It never has. It never will. Jesus saves you. And here on this last day, there's a time when it's going to be too late. There's a time on this judgment day that it's going to be too late. And there's not going to be time to repent of your sins. Judgment is going to be meted out to the earth. And if you've not bowed your knee to Jesus, if you've not received what He has done on the cross, if you've not acknowledged your sins and asked Christ to forgive you your sins and asked Jesus to be the ruler of your heart and said to Jesus, Jesus, I want you more than anything else. Listen, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. But before we get to the fact that hope is lost, there's hope now. This passage here in Revelation is also talked about in Acts chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, when the Holy Spirit first enters into the world there at the day of Pentecost. And Peter, in preaching a sermon, he preaches about this last day, warning individuals who are putting off Christ that there is going to come a decisive, definitive judgment to which there is no turning back. To individuals who likely just went about their business and put off Christ and put off Christ and put off Christ. And then on that last day, judgment comes. It's too late. Amidst that same prophecy, listen to the words of Joel. He says, the sun will be turned, talking about this last day, talking about this sixth seal after it's been opened. And John's seeing the same thing that Joel saw. And now Peter is quoting Joel in his sermon at Pentecost. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, for the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. But listen to what he says, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even in the midst of judgment, our God's merciful. He's kind. He's willing to wipe away your sins. He is willing to cleanse your guilty conscience. He is willing to take upon Himself your sins, those secret sins that no one else knows about, those things that keep you up at night, those things that you'd like to suppress and forget, perhaps in your past or maybe even in your present. He is willing to take them on Himself and nail them to a cross and crucify them there. I pray you will not be one of those individuals who is calling to the mountains and the rocks,
fall on us and hide us. Hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who shall stand? There is a day that the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that there is a day that it is appointed for man to die once, then after that to face judgment. Sir, ma'am, boy, girl, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will give account, the Bible says, for every word. And you'll be in one or two categories. Either Christ Himself has taken the penalty and the punishment for every sin you ever committed, and taken the wrath of God there on the cross, or you will stand before God and you will take the punishment and the wrath of God yourself. Those are the only two categories in Scripture. But here at this last day, there's people that are crying out, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne. And I want to say to those individuals, no, you want to behold that face. You want to look at that face. That's the face that can save. That's the one who has the power over your destiny, over your eternal life, either in hell or in heaven. And here, as judgment is being poured out upon the nations, we hear this cry. These individuals who've lost all hope. And Dante's Inferno, as he enters through the gates of hell, there's a placard or a sign over the gate. And there it says, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. You see, in hell there is no hope. There will be no opportunity to repent or change. Now is the time. Today is the day for salvation. Don't put it off any longer. God is revealing here in Scripture what should happen in order to warn you, in order to tell you these events, just like everything He has said about His Son being born of a virgin, His Son being crucified on a cross, His Son who promised, listen, they will crucify me, they will raise me up, and on the third day I will rise again. Just as sure the promise of Jesus that He would rise again, that He proved it, that it came to pass. So is sure everything that God says here in His Word, that these things are going to come to pass. There is a day appointed for you to die. And after that comes judgment. I pray that today that you will heed the Word of God and that you will humble yourself. And you acknowledge to Jesus, I have sinned and done wrong and lived life my way. Forgive me. I recognize that you truly are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but also the Lamb of God who brings forth a holy fire of a wrath that the world has never seen. Lord, save me from your judgment. Wash me clean. Then chapter 7, this interlude, this gathering of the saints. And you see at the first gathering, there's 144,000 and they're protected from harm. We're going to put that off to a few chapters down because we're going to talk about that specifically in detail. But notice here in this first group, quickly, he just said, I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun and with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm the earth and the sea. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. There's individuals that they're there throughout the tribulation, throughout even this last day, that God says, I am going to seal them. I am going to protect them from these particular plagues. Wait, angels, until you do what I've commanded you to do. Wait until they have been sealed. It's much like the protection of Cain who killed his brother Abel. In God's mercy, he gave him a mark that basically made known to anyone he would run into, do not harm this man, even though he's done a horrible, horrific thing. And if God protected Cain, God will also protect you. You who are Christian, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there is nothing that can happen in your life other than that which God allows to happen. You are immortal to the day God calls you home. There is no man, there is no power, not Satan, not a president, not a king, not a despot, not anyone in all of creation or all of the world who can take 1 hour away from your life that God has not decreed. And that brings peace and stability. Perhaps you know the story of Stonewall Jackson, who was a general in the Civil War here in the 1860s. But at one particular battle, he got his nickname Stonewall because individuals were watching them. And unlike other generals that oftentimes went to the rear, he stood out in front and he stood out in front on his horse. And he was there sitting on his horse and he was sitting straight up and down, just going back and forth throughout the lines, encouraging them. And bullets were just whizzing by him left and right. And one man noted, why is it that this man is not afraid? Why isn't he hiding behind a log or a tree or on his belly? Instead, he's a sitting duck. And the answer Stonewall Jackson gave is this. He said, my religion's belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that. But to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Are you ready? That is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave. Listen, this is a wonderful encouragement for us with the sealing of these individuals that God is watching over us in the midst of a chaotic world, that His seal is upon us. And not one thing can happen to you or to me if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, other than which God allows. But notice as well as the worship team comes forward, there's a second group here, this great multitude, this diverse people in Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this, I look and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here these individuals are crying out to God, salvation belongs to our God. We have been sealed. We have been marked with the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in our lives. And because of that, we have ultimate security. And John asked the question, he says, then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and where they come? And John said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the individuals that God has brought out, that God has sustained, and He's brought them into eternity to be with Him, to be their God, and they to be His people. And they are in the midst of this throne, all around, peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's no respecter of persons. He is willing to save even to the uttermost those who will call out to Him and cry out for mercy. And then lastly, and very quickly, the seventh seal is opened. In verse 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What a contrast. There's been these exalted praises and songs and shouts of glory to the Lamb and glory to the one who sits upon the throne. Now, here at the last moment, There's silence. Awe. Somberness. And at the end of the silence comes judgment. Christian, have you considered today that judgment will not touch you? That God has forgiven all of your transgressions and hidden them completely from view, taken them upon Himself there on the cross. It's something to sing about. It's something to rejoice in. It's something even willing to die for. But unbeliever, or believer who knows the story and has perhaps grown up in a church, but you really don't have a relationship with Jesus. It's not real. It's academic. It's cognitive. It's just something in your mind. It's just duty bound. You recognize there's not a love and an affection for Jesus. And if I ask you this morning, deep down, amidst all of your lust, all of your difficulties, all of those things, do you love Jesus more than anything else in the world? You'd have to say, no. I'm here to say, if that's the truth of your heart, you might have professed Christ, but not possessed Christ. For Christianity is not about a religion, but about a relationship. It's a Christian. If you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ alone, surrendered your life completely, and He's your Lord, then you can look forward to that face of the Lamb. You can look forward to that day when you see the One seated on the throne, because He's your God. But woe to you. Woe to you if you cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon you, to hide you from the face of God. For there's no hiding. There's no hiding from that One. And if you do not know Christ as Savior and as Lord, that means He's in control of your life and your life demonstrates it. If that's the case, I implore you today to hear God's Word spoken to you, not accidentally, providentially. For just as these things happen in the perfect time, you being here today is the perfect time. And I pray in your heart, if you fall into that category, that there won't be silence. But instead, there'll be a humble acknowledgement of your need for a Savior. And to remember that Jesus, even in the midst of judgment, promises to save any and all who call upon the name of the Lord. Let's stand and sing together.